Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 30, in the heading, Jesus feeds 5,000 men. Let's hear the word of God. The apostles returned and met with Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. There were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So he said to them, "Let us go off by ourselves to some place where we will be alone and you can rest for a while." So they started out in a boat by themselves for a lonely place. Many people, however, saw them leave and knew at once who they were. So they went from all the towns and ran ahead by land and arrived at the place ahead of Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus got out of the boat, he saw this large crowd, and his heart was filled with pity for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When it was getting late, his disciples came to him and said, "It is already very late, and this is a lonely place. Send the people away and let them go to the nearby farms and villages in order to buy themselves something to eat." "You yourselves give them something to eat," Jesus answered. They asked, "Do you want us to go and spend 200 silver coins on bread in order to feed them?" So Jesus asked them, "How much bread have you got? Go and see." When they found out, they told him, 5 loaves and also 2 fish. Jesus then told his disciples to make all the people divide into groups and sit down on the green grass. So the people sat down in rows, in groups of 100 and groups of 50. Then Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven and gave thanks to God. He broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate and had enough. Then the disciples took up 12 baskets full of what was left of the bread and the fish. The number of men who were fed was 5,000. Amen.
I don't know if anyone here in church this morning has ever read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. A few hands going up. Well, in The Hitchhiker's Guide at one point, Douglas Adams suggests, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that the history of every major galactic civilization can be divided into 3 phases. Survival, inquiry, and sophistication, otherwise known as the how, why, and where phases. For example, says Adams, the survival phase can be summed up in the question, how shall we eat? The inquiry phase with the question, why do we eat? And the sophistication phase with the question, where shall we have lunch? Now, I don't know if Partick or the West End of Glasgow qualify as major galactic civilizations, but if Douglas Adams is right, it seems to me that people like us, who live in this part of the world, must be a pretty civilized, sophisticated bunch, at least as far as food is concerned. We've left the first 2 phases behind us long ago, and we're well into the sophistication phase on a variety of levels. Few of us have to worry, I mean really worry, about where our next meal is going to come from, about whether we'll be able to find the food we need just to survive. And as for inquiry, well, we know why we eat. We know a lot about the theory and science behind eating, about diet and nutrition, proteins, carbohydrates, vitamins and fiber, the kinds of food which are good for us and the other kinds of food we should avoid. No, we're at the sophisticated advanced stage where we can focus instead on the bewildering choice before us, not just a choice of eating places for lunch, but choices where we buy our food, one of the supermarkets or one of the specialist food shops in Byers Road. Choice of what kind of food we're going to eat, good old Scottish or something more exotic, Chinese or Indian or Thai. choices as to which celebrity chef we're going to follow. The wholesome Delia Smith, the sultry Nigella Lawson, or the brash young Jamie Oliver. Or perhaps it's a question of weight control and choosing which fashionable diet we're going to follow to try and lose a few pounds. Never before in all our history have we had so many choices when it comes to our food. And never before have we had so much opportunity for sheer enjoyment of eating and drinking. And also, it seems, never before has food been such an important issue for all sorts of people. Food is an important economic issue for the family with not much money trying to work out their weekly shopping budget, for governments and politicians trying to control the price of different foodstuffs. Food is an important political issue. Remember in the by-election in Glasgow just a few weeks ago, the party leaders and candidates in public going and buying a trolley full of food to make some kind of political point. Food's an important ethical issue, with questions about where our food comes from, the working and living conditions of the people who produce it, the welfare of the animals that are bred to provide us with food. And food is an important spiritual issue, a biblical issue. For us as Christians, there is so much that God's word has to tell us about food, so much that God's word leads us to think. As far as the Bible is concerned, food and drink are important. God's given us all things richly to enjoy, and that includes our food and drink. Psalm 104, "You make grass grow for the cattle and plants for human beings to use so that they can grow their crops and produce wine to make them happy, olive oil to make them cheerful, and bread to give them strength." And that's not just for us humans, but for all God's creatures. "All of them depend on you," says the psalm, "to give them food when they need it. You give it to them and they eat it. You provide food and they are satisfied." Our world is packed full of good things for us to enjoy. And to me, one of the great things is how God has arranged it, so that it's not just a question of us filling up with fuel, like putting diesel into our car. These things are intended for our pleasure and enjoyment as well. The smell of food, its color and texture, the different things we can do with it, these things are immensely pleasurable. And I believe we're meant to take pleasure in them. They can be abused. All God's good gifts can be abused. But it is right and good that we should take pleasure in our food. But not just that. All through the Bible, eating and drinking together, feasting together, are presented as an image, a metaphor of God's people rejoicing together in his kingdom and enjoying his blessing and love. In the Old Testament, you find this in the history of God's chosen people, the Israelites, as they journey towards the promised land. "A land," said God, "full of milk and honey." In other words, a place where they would know God's blessing through having plenty to eat and drink. You find it in the Psalms. Psalm 23, for example, with which we began our worship this morning. "You prepare a banquet for me, where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honored guest." Other translations put it, "You anoint my head with oil. And you fill my cup to the brim." And you find it in the prophets. Isaiah, for example, "Come, everyone who is thirsty, here is water. Come, you that have no money, buy corn and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, it will cost you nothing. Listen to me and do what I say, and you will enjoy the best food of all." Jumping ahead to the New Testament, you find this in the story of the first Christians in the book of Acts, which tells of how the believers had their meals together in their homes, eating with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. You find it in the book of Revelation. Happy are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you find it over and over again in the Gospels, in the teaching and ministry of Jesus himself. Food and drink were important to Jesus, so much so that at one point his enemies accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. And in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, what was the first thing that Jesus did in order to reveal his glory, as John puts it? It wasn't some great healing miracle or some profound discourse on the kingdom of God. According to that chapter of John, the first thing that Jesus did to show the world who he really was to go to a wedding feast, a party, and turn water into wine. And he did this for two reasons. One was to rescue the host of the feast from an embarrassing predicament, running out of wine. And the other was to help the guests enjoy the feast. It wasn't just any old rubbish he produced. It was high quality stuff that made the guests really sit up and take notice. Time and time again, Jesus followed the example of the Old Testament in using food and feasting as metaphors for rejoicing together in God's blessing. The parable of the great feast. He taught his followers to pray for their daily bread, just as important a part of the Lord's Prayer as praying for forgiveness or for God's kingdom to come. Shortly before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus shared a meal with his friends, and he used bread and wine to demonstrate to them and to us what his life, death, and resurrection would mean for the whole world. After his resurrection, he proved to his followers that he really was alive by eating with them, sharing a meal with two of them at Emmaus, having breakfast with his followers on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And on at least two occasions during his ministry, Jesus used his powers as the Son of God to provide a hungry, needy crowd of people with a simple meal of bread and fish. Now, we often refer to this as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but it's clear from the story in Mark's Gospel there were a lot more than 5,000 people there. The 5,000 figure only refers to the men. For some reason, women and children weren't included in the Gospel writer's arithmetic, although they were clearly included in Jesus' provision for their hunger. It's perhaps the most famous of Jesus' miracles. It's the only miracle to be recorded in all four Gospels, apart from the resurrection, of course. The scene is a remote place in the countryside, far from any neighboring towns, villages, or markets. Jesus has traveled there with his followers in an attempt to get away from the crowds and get some much-needed rest. But it's in vain. So great is his fame and reputation that people from all over the place are dogging his footsteps. And when he gets to the place where he was hoping to get some rest, there they are, crowds of folk waiting expectantly for him. And Jesus has compassion on them because they're lost and confused. Some are ill. They all need his help. So, forget any idea of having a rest. He just gets on with healing them and helping them and teaching them. And time passes. It gets late, and his followers get restless. So they urge him to send all these people away. It's time they were home. It's time they got some food for themselves. And Jesus turns the tables on his followers. You give them something to eat, he says. They're puzzled. How can we give them something to eat? It would take 200 days worth of the average daily wage to buy enough food for them. It's impossible. So Jesus takes over, and he takes what little food is available, 5 small loaves of bread, 5 rolls basically, and 2 bits of fish, and somehow he turns these into a meal in which 5,000 men, plus an unknown number of women and children, not only have enough to eat, but they leave 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, various theologians and Bible commentators have written about this miracle, linking it with similar miracles in the Old Testament or looking ahead to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure there's an awful lot that could be said about the miracle along these lines, trying to explain its theological significance. But at its most basic, this was an act of compassion by Jesus. He knew that all these people needed his help. And he knew they needed something more. They were hungry. They were far from home. They needed to be fed. So he fed them. This story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, is part of the same chapter as another meal. King Herod's birthday feast, at which John the Baptist was murdered. My goodness, what a contrast. On the one hand, a wicked, self-indulgent monarch using his wealth to provide a banquet for his privileged friends, no thought for the poverty-stricken, hungry masses outside his immediate circle. And on the other hand, Jesus using his powers to provide a simple but adequate meal for a large crowd of ordinary folk. And this contrast should stop and make us think. It should provide food for thought for us, sophisticated, civilized people though we may be, according to Douglas Adams. Because there's a downside to all this. The choice that we enjoy with regard to eating, the richness and splendor of the food and drink available to us, these come at a cost. And that cost is being borne more and more by people in other parts of the world. People who, in Douglas Adams' scheme of things, are still struggling with the first of these three phases, survival. They're struggling and very often failing. People in countries afflicted by famine, sometimes induced by nature, sometimes induced by war and other human causes. People in third world countries who find that the food, that the land they need to grow food for themselves and their families has been taken over for cash crops, for export, so that people like us can buy asparagus in November and strawberries at Christmas. People who can't sell their own produce, even to their fellow countrymen, because they're undercut by surpluses from subsidized farmers in the West. Now, this is surely all wrong. A couple of years ago, I read that world trade has increased tenfold since 1970. More food is being grown than ever before. Yet the number of people going hungry in Africa has doubled. And I saw another report that said a third of the food produced here in Britain gets dumped. Sometimes by the companies that produce it. Sometimes because people buy too much when they go to the supermarket. And they throw away lots of it because it's past its sell-by date. And as I'm sure you've noticed over the past few months, it's getting worse. Food prices across the world have shot up. And there's people in many countries who used to find it difficult to feed themselves, and now they find it downright impossible. While we still have all that we need to eat, and more. What do we suppose Jesus would make of all that? Jesus, who had compassion on the crowd and fed them. Would he perhaps think there are disturbing similarities between the West today and that other meal that's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, Herod's birthday banquet? Food, hunger, poverty, these are big issues which sometimes seem overwhelming. And sometimes as Christians, we may be tempted to think they're not really our concern. We've got far more important spiritual things to concern ourselves with. Sin and forgiveness, salvation and eternal life. Let the politicians and the economists worry about food. We are Christians, we are more spiritual. But that's to take an incomplete view of Scripture. Think of what James says in his letter in the New Testament, when he says that faith without good works is dead. Suppose that there are brothers and sisters, he says, who need clothes and don't have enough to eat. What good is there in you saying to them, God bless you, keep warm, and eat well if you don't give them the necessities of life? And think of Jesus' terrible words of judgment in Matthew 25, when he condemns those sitting on his left because they did not feed him when he was hungry. Then they will answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry or thirsty?" The king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you refused to help one of these least important ones, you refused to help me." Perhaps then, there are a few things that we can do as followers of Jesus with regard to food. One of these is to keep on reminding ourselves how wonderfully God has supplied us with what we need by way of food and drink, and to keep up a constant sense of praise and gratitude towards God for these things. More than that, perhaps we should focus more on the spiritual aspect of sharing food together, at home, with friends and family, and also in our churches. Some time ago, I learned something interesting about the Sikh religion in India. Apparently, food is always available in Sikh temples for two reasons. One is to provide hospitality for visitors, and the other is for worshippers at the temple to share meals together regularly. Now, doesn't that remind us of the way in which the earliest Christians lived, sharing these agape meals, sharing food together as a vital part of their communal spiritual life? Is that something, perhaps, that churches in this country need to rediscover today? Another thing we might do is exercise a bit of care in what we buy and where we buy it. Should we always go to the supermarkets, these big organizations that sometimes force smaller shops out of business, force local farmers to sell their food for less than it costs to produce it? Should we sometimes give our support to smaller shops, markets and producers as well, helping them to earn a living and to keep going? And what about fair trade products, or products which avoid causing unnecessary harm and suffering to animals? There are so many of them available now, even in our supermarkets, and their quality is getting better all the time. Okay, sometimes it may cost us a wee bit more, but is that too great a price for us to pay? A third thing we can do is to learn more about campaigns for fair trade, to make poverty history, and to give them our support. 3 years ago, here in Scotland, we had the G8 summit, along with the Live 8 concerts, and famous show people like Bob Geldof urging not just our governments, but all of us, to tackle poverty and hunger in other parts of the world. Lots of promises were made, some achievements came out of it, but so much more could have been done and still needs to be done. And meanwhile, people all over the world are still going hungry. Indeed, as we've noted, things are getting worse. The pressure needs to be kept up, and that means ordinary people, including Christian people, having to carry on being involved. And we need to remember that, important though food and drink may be, there are other things that are more important. Life is more than food, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We do not live by bread alone. And there are other things that he has to give us, things that we as Christians have to share with the rest of the world. God's love, God's mercy, God's goodness, justice and peace. Divine gifts of which food and drink are really a shadow or reflection. Jesus performed a remarkable miracle that day, taking such a small quantity of food and turning it into a meal for thousands and thousands of people. Perhaps Jesus needs to perform another miracle, this time in our hearts and minds, and in the hearts and minds of people living in the West, so that at long last we start really sharing the riches that God has given us, and thus move a wee bit closer to bringing about his kingdom in our own world. To close with, here's a short prayer that I came across from Christian Aid. It was originally intended as a conclusion to a harvest communion, but I think it's appropriate to conclude our thoughts this morning. We give thanks for food, the life giver. We give thanks for land and the turning of seasons. We give thanks for those who toil for our convenience. And we commit ourselves to act thankfully and thoughtfully in the products we buy, the amount we pay, the places we shop. We commit ourselves to God's harvest, the gathering in love of all that is good. We commit ourselves to Jesus, the seed of God, crushed and broken for this world, that the harvest may be glorious. Thanks be to God. Amen.